Good morning, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and good morning to all those listening in online. For those listening on the phone trying to pick my voice, I'm Ben Pitcher. I'm actually joined on the platform this morning by our brother Evan Franco, who's going to talk to us in a little bit about the troubles in Corinth and how love is the solution. So as an introduction to our brother Evan's words to us this morning, read 1 Corinthians 13. So it's now my pleasure to invite Evan. Love is the answer, I guess.
Thanks, Ben. Morning, everyone. Now, so you've probably guessed there's a bit of a theme going on this morning. And I suppose that's the reason that we took our reading from 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that chapter on love. So that's what we're talking about, is love. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, that this is really probably the climax, I think, of his letter. All the things that he's dealt with all through the letter, the immorality that's going on, the problems of conflict within the ecclesia, the disparity in incomes and how that played out within the ecclesia, builds up to this point in chapter 13 where he says, you know what? Love is actually the answer to all the problems that you've got going on. And that chapter that we just read really epitomises what love really is. We might understand something, and this is the issue that we're going to look at primarily. We might understand something. We might think that something's okay, and we might be able to justify something from a scriptural perspective. But in us promoting that, or us forcing that, especially when it's something controversial, as soon as we do that, we've lost love. Knowing that that position that we're holding or promoting or something that's along those lines is going to cause someone to sin. If we're pushing that, we've lost love. Love is no longer with us. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian ecclesia. Now, we know that there's different kinds of love. We know there's you know, the Eros love, that's my dad's name, for example. That's not. We've got Philio love, which is a brotherly love, like a friendship that we'd feel towards one another. And we know that we've got agape, or as the Greeks would say, agape, but as the Italians say, agape. And agape is the ultimate virtue, isn't it? It's the ultimate virtue. And that's what we see in chapter 13, isn't it? Right at the very end. The greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Love is essentially a moral faculty. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's something we have to learn. It's a divine quality. This is a characteristic of God himself. It's divine quality, not an earthly quality. Because God is love. And God is required by his very nature to love. And we sometimes think, and I talk to young people about this sometimes, we sometimes think God can do anything. But it's not quite true. He can't sin. He can't die. And he also can't not love. Because that's who he is. It's part of who he is. By his very nature, he is love. And we look at that verse there, now abides faith, hope and love. God doesn't have to have faith in himself. He doesn't have to hope in the promises. They're things we have to do, but by God's very nature, he's required to love, because that's who he is. And it covers all aspects of God's goodness. So what is agape? I know when I was a young person, we had examples, you know, it's like a beggar on the street, and you give them some money, and that's agape. Because, you know, it costs you something, a self-sacrificial love. And that definition is true, but it's not the whole picture. And it always didn't sit well with me. I don't know about you. I think the best definition of love, of agape, that we can actually have is God. That is the best definition of agape that we can have. So what is God? Let's go to Exodus 34. We know what this chapter is all about. This is about when Moses is shown God's glory on Mount Sinai, isn't it? And the glory of Yahweh passes before him. It's that scene where you'd normally think that if God's going to show someone his glory, that what he'd do is he'd show, you know, power and might, almost like the Elijah situation with the earthquake and the fire and all of that. But he doesn't. He speaks to him and he tells him about his character. Verse 5. And Yahweh descended in a cloud, and he stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's God. That's God. What we want to do, we'll just concentrate on a few of these phrases here. The first one, Yahweh. He who will be. He's a God of purpose. Jesus calls him our Father. And what's our Father doing? He's having children through the family builder of his Son. Essentially what God is doing is he is extending himself to us. And there's agape in that. He's extending himself to us. Yahweh El, he who will be strength and might. This is what his purpose is. And it's talking in a futuristic sense. In other words, it's not yet accomplished. When Moses was hearing it wasn't yet accomplished. When we're hearing this, it's not yet accomplished. This is futuristic. And it's done through Christ bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It's found in the name Yahweh Elohim, he who will be mighty ones. In other words, God wants to have children that reflect him. And he wants to populate the world with these people. That's his purpose. That's what he wants to do. And he's giving us a chance to be part of that, worthless though we are. That's agape. And in order for God to do that, he's got to be merciful and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, etc., etc., etc. Those are applications of love that God is outworking. He's got to outwork his character in all those different ways. And in doing that, he gives us the opportunity to be part of that kingdom, to make up that vast multitude of righteous saints in the kingdom. And so he outworks his character. We find the same ideas picked up in 1 Corinthians 13 with the outworking of love. Love is merciful. If you like me, about what the purpose of God is. And we focus on ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's only one facet. And the reason I say this is this. We can focus on what we can get out of the kingdom. But God doesn't do that. God actually is extending that to others. God wants others to be in the kingdom. Now, here in these couple of verses, we actually have what it means of this. It should be on us wanting each other to be there. Because that's what God's doing. He wants us to be in the kingdom. And we should want each other to be in the kingdom as well. And so there's that outward focus. And that is what agape is all about wanting the entire world filled with a multitude of righteous people, all demonstrating the glory of God. That's what we need to look to. That's what we need to look to. And that's the vision that we need to base our lives around. And once we've got that vision, everything that we do has to be based on that. And in doing that, we display agape. And then it impacts on our character. It impacts on our lives. So agape really needs to be the spirit of the living God written and engraved upon our heart. We outwork that. So men and women of God are those that have a vision of the kingdom that's not self-centered, but others-centered. It's one that's focused on God manifesting himself in a vast multitude of people with the same likeness, the same moral sentiments, united together in a group of people that are going to be established on divine ideals. People who are full of agape want to see inheritance obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here's Abraham. He's upped and left everything, and he's there sojourning. He doesn't own the land. We know all of this. He doesn't own the land. He bought the land, but he didn't own it as an inheritance. And he looked for this city. Now, it wasn't him going searching, oh, is there a city over there? Oh, no, it's not. Is there one? That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about Abraham looking future. He could see in his mind's eye a city that's based on godly ideals sometime in the future. We think, well, what's a city? It's not just cities. If you look in any geography textbook, a city is not based on how big the buildings are or how good the road infrastructure is. It's based on population. It's based on the number of people that are there. And he looked for a city populated with people. That's what Abraham was looking for. Verse 14. And that's what we need to do, is look for that city. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're looking for that future time, and truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. They're seeking a country, a better country, a heavenly country. So we think, why was Abraham worried about a seed? Why was he worried about a seed? The reason is because he had this vision of all nations being blessed. With all his hatred of wickedness and all the rubbish that was going on, he could look at a group of people with great concern. He wanted mankind redeemed. That's what Abraham looked for. He didn't want to receive the benefits of the truth or the benefits of the kingdom himself, like just for himself. He wanted others there with him. He knew the benefits of godliness. He wanted us there. So men and women of vision, men and women of love, of agape, like Abraham, want to see a world of people populating the world with the benefits of godliness. So that's what agape essentially is. It's looking further to the purpose of God being fulfilled in the earth. It's about wanting there to be a vast multitude of people all inhabiting the earth in righteousness with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about doing everything that we can in our lives now to try and help that become a reality. And you know, because the Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had that vision, because they showed that love, that outworking, that wanting others to be there, that attitude, because they had that attitude, God says a remarkable thing about them. He says he was not ashamed to be called their God. Called, Thayer says it means to be surnamed. So you've got, we know God's name, Yahweh Elohim. But his surname is of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And that's remarkable because these men had that vision, that predisposition to wanting others in the kingdom. They longed for the day when God's blessing would reach others. And that is agape. That's agape. And that's the feature that the Apostle Paul brings to Corinth to remedy all the issues that they were having. They should have wanted every single brother and sister to be in the kingdom before themselves. That's what they needed to do, because that's what agape is all about. All right, let's go to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, where will we start? Let's start in chapter 8. There are a lot of problems going on in Corinth. And the strong are those that they knew what God was all about. They knew that the temple up there was completely wrong and that the idols that they were worshipping were just bits of rock. They understood that. And they were absolutely 100% right. Because, and Paul says, we know that there's one God. We know that. And they're just dancing around to a bit of rock. That's just silly. So that's all what we've got on the one hand. But on the other hand, we've got people that did have association with that in the past and wanted to come away from that. And there's this problem that they've got. So they put rules in place. But love edifies. And if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So in talking about all these things, these meats offered to idols, which was the issue, Paul doesn't deal with that to start off with. The first thing he deals with is pride. The first thing he deals with was pride. And pride was the source of the controversy within the ecclesia. It primarily came from the liberal group, or the Epicureans, and they'd say, well, we can do anything, we've got liberty. And that was the major source of the issue, of the problem. And that doesn't mean that the Stoics were all right either. Paul condemns them in Colossae, for example. He says they had a wrong understanding as well. But there was this problem of knowledge. And knowledge is a good thing. We like to have knowledge, we need to have knowledge. But knowledge has to be tempered with love. In fact, that's what Paul says. Though I have all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing. So you can understand that we might have this liberty, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. The fact of the matter is, having knowledge does make us proud. It does make us proud. And we can know our Bible back to front and inside out. But if we don't have love, we're nothing. And so Paul goes into this situation and he deals with that issue of pride first. He says, you've got to get rid of pride. You've got to be very humble in your dealings. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is none other God but one. And we know that. We know that. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. That's how it reads in the King James Version margin. We for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we for him. Paul says, look, we know. We know that there's only one God. We know that when they're going up the mountain, they're only dancing around to a bit of rock. We know that. Yes, it's stupid. We know that. And no, it doesn't mean anything in reality. But if you know that there's only one God, you also know that he made everything, including us, of whom are all things, and we for him. In other words, we need to understand, and you guys in Corinth need to understand, that although you've got these liberties, you're still not your own. We are still not our own. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God, who's bringing about a purpose to fill the earth with a vast multitude of righteous people. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that same knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what we have here is two ideas going on in the ecclesia. We've got on one side that it's meat, it's just meat. Doesn't matter where it comes from or what the issue with it is. Doesn't matter whether it's been offered to idols or not. It's just meat. They understand that they've got freedom in Christ. They understand that they can eat the meat. But their attitude was wrong. They're the kind of people that would probably say, well, show me some scriptural proof where it says I can't eat the meat. The Bible doesn't say that. Don't tell me I can't eat the meat. Until you show me some scriptural proof, well, you can go jump. And if, oh yeah, it might cause you to sin, but you know what? That's not my problem. That's not my fault. If you don't understand it, that's your fault, not mine. Now, that's a disgusting attitude. Quite frankly, that's a fairly disgusting attitude to take, because there is zero love in any of that. But then we've got on the other side, who are equally wrong, saying, well, I don't know, I don't think we can eat the meat. They're uncomfortable that the meat's been offered to idols, and they're feeling like they've been defiled by it. So their knowledge wasn't quite right. They feel like they're being involved in some sort of idolatry themselves, perhaps. And maybe it's the sort of thing that would lead them back up the mountain thinking that it was okay. Well, they lacked understanding about what their freedom in Christ actually was all about. But Paul says, you know what? The meat isn't even the issue. Verse 8. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Meat was never the issue. Here's the problem. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That's the problem. That was the issue. Because these brethren thought that they had the right to eat the meat that was offered to the idol. They thought and they understood it and they said, yes, I'm right. There's no scriptural proof that says I can't do that. And that's what they thought was, that's the issue that they thought was causing the problem. Why should I be hindered from doing something because someone else doesn't have the right knowledge? It's actually a very selfish viewpoint to take, and there's no love present in that at all. What Paul is saying is that if we're doing that in spite of our brethren and sisters, knowing that they have a specific problem with it, knowing that it's causing a stumbling block for them, and causing them to sin, we've lost love. We have lost love. We think, well, is that really causing them to sin? And we can sometimes justify that in our mind. We sit back and think, well, what is sin? Is it going up to the temple? Oh, that's an application. But what about for us? If we're casting a stumbling block in front of our brothers and sisters, what does that look like? Is that stumbling block for them that they disesteem us? Is a stumbling block for them that we're causing them to gossip? Oh, yeah, that's their fault. No, that's not the issue. Is the stumbling block for them that we've caused them to speak out in harsh terms against us? Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's going up the top of the mountain or whether it's something as simple as gossip. So really, they never should have been asking the question, is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? That was never the issue. What they should have been asking is, how are my actions going to affect my brothers or my sisters? Are my actions going to hinder someone getting into the kingdom? That's what they needed to ask. Both sides needed to ask that. Verse 10. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. And in those few words, Paul puts the whole thing into perspective. So Christ died for that brother. Christ died for that sister. Why are you putting a stumbling block in front of them? Why are you causing them to sin? Why are you not wanting them to be in the kingdom? Christ died for them. And then, although we may not see eye to eye, if you're going to cause them to sin, you've effectively said Christ has died in vain for that brother or that sister. What an exhortational principle from the Apostle Paul. So we've got to turn that into some sort of reality. What does that mean for us? There's a myriad of applications. Tons of applications. It might be what we wear or how we dress, from simple things like that. It might be something that we might, if we've got an alternative view on something and we promote that within the ecclesia, that could be an application. Or we hold a controversial doctrinal position and we want to promote that. Or we're pushing social agendas within the ecclesia. Anything that might cause my brother or sister to sin. Any sin. Not just going up the mountain. Any sin. So how should we act? We need to act in the spirit of agape, in wanting God's glory to be seen throughout the entire earth, manifested in a group of people that hold his character and his ideals, which is the same person that might be tempted to go up the mountain, even though they've got a lack of knowledge. Or that same person who might be caused to sin in some way because of a position that we've held. We need to be seeking their eternal well-being. Let's go to chapter 11. Now in chapter 11 we've got a similar issue on different things. But in chapter 11 we've got the memorial meeting, as it were. And they'd be coming together to eat a lot. In Jude, it calls them love feasts. So there's lots of food around. There's lots of food. And they're made into almost an all-day affair. And they were big events that people would come to. But they'd lost the spirit of why they were there. So in verse 20, it says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunken. What? Haven't you got houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the ecclesia of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So there's two issues that the ecclesia's got. Forget about the meats and that was one issue. This is another one. Because we've got these groups in the ecclesia. The two issues that are coming up is, number one, is irreverence and despising the ecclesia. Number two is selfishness. One's hungry, one's full. And there's no love in their midst. Love has gone completely out the window. We'll just think about the selfishness of them. From this, we can gather there's two classes in the ecclesia. One's hungry, one's full. The rich and the poor. And you could imagine the rich brothers and sisters there sitting around their decked out table at an ecclesial lunch, and they've got the cloche and they have the waiters bring it off and all of that. And they've got the roast lambs. They didn't have pork, but they had roast lambs there and chickens, and it was beautiful. They had potatoes and the gravy and everything was really nice. But there you've got over there Brother Harry. I hope no one's called Harry, by the way. Brother Harry sitting on his milk crate having a Vegemite sandwich. It's a stark difference. And that's what was happening in the ecclesia, not the Vegemite sandwich. I don't think they had Vegemite sandwiches. But that's the difference of how they got there. The principle that they weren't upholding was love and unity in the ecclesia. Oh, yeah, they were having an ecclesial lunch. But there was no unity. They had their circle of friends, which just so happened to be based on wealth. And no one broke into that. And they weren't sharing. Otherwise, Paul would have said, if we're a family in the truth, we're going to act like one, don't we? Do we go to the memorial meeting every Sunday wanting, or is it just our friends or our own social circle? Do we visit the fatherless, the widows and the sick? Because that's what life in the truth ought to be about. Because that's agape. That's agape. That's wanting everyone in the ecclesia to be in the kingdom, not just our friends, not just those that we sit at meat at the table with, not just people that we have something in common with. And if we're coming to the meeting with that motivation, then we want to be unified, and we want to see, and we want to talk to one another and encourage one another in some way to help one another to the kingdom. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to do. He's trying to get them to be unified. And we're unified through the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. There's no distinction between us. We may have different social circles. We may have different incomes. We may have different standards. We may have different whatevers. But the fact of the matter is, we are united in Christ through that meal. And the love of God is shown to us in that meal, in wanting us to be in the kingdom. And by us eating that bread and drinking that wine with each other, is saying, you know what, I want you there too. That's agape. That's following the example of Abraham in wanting others to be in the kingdom. So now as we think about the bread and the wine, and as the Apostle Paul says in verse 28, we examine ourselves. Do I want all my brothers and sisters in the kingdom? Do I show that to them? Because that's what Christ did in going to the cross for us. We want to just finish now. Come with me to Philippians 2. And I think this epitomises what was going on in the ecclesia in Corinth. And it's something that I think is just really powerful for us as well. Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.